starting at verse 17 through the end of 20. Let's listen to God's word. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus was his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was the high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side of his spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he has said these things to her. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and he stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand to his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, and the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and he said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It's just God's word. Let's pray. Father, once again, we just thank you for the great God and glorious that you are. We thank you for the truth that you give us in your word. It's this great account of your Son, who in your infinite plan chose to die for us and yet raise him again from the dead. We thank you, Father, that we can rest assured in that living hope which has given us this birth through the resurrection of Christ. Pray that this morning our ears would be open to hear, our hearts would be pierced to change and respond according to your word. Thank you, Father, for your Son and his blessed life given for us. In his name, amen.
Good morning. I might say Happy Easter, but having listened to part one of the sermon with S. Lewis Johnson at 7 o'clock this morning and being rebuffed in the word Easter, I will not wish you Happy Easter, but Happy Resurrection Day. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Every Sunday, we gather for for the apostles' teaching and then for the fellowship. And Luke defines the fellowship as the breaking of bread and prayer. And so week by week, men stand and they lead us in scripture and explanation about Jesus and his death and what he has done for us. And each week, some men request hymns that also focus on his death. And each week, men stand and lead us in congregational praise of what Christ has done for us in his death. And when we think about what Jesus told us to do, he told us to remember him. As often you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What about resurrection? My mother-in-law asked me that one time after being here. You guys talk about death of Jesus a whole lot. Don't you ever talk about his resurrection? What about resurrection? Is the resurrection of Jesus to us a kind of side issue? Because we say, well, after all, in his death, our sins are forgiven. He is our vicarious substitute. And he hung there on the tree. And in his body, he carried our sin away there on the tree as the Father punished him. And he cried out, "It is finished." And then he gave up his spirit, said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he breathed his last, and he was buried. How important is resurrection? Is resurrection simply evidential? That is, we know that because of Christ's resurrection, the Father accepted the sacrifice of his Son. Surely that's true. But is that what resurrection is? Is it evidential? Or is it also vicarious? Does Christ stand in for us for our sin? And does he stand in for us for resurrection? That's the question we want to ask. And over the course of the next few years, we will be returning to this subject from time to time when we need a break from Leviticus or whatever book we're in, and we will continue this discussion on resurrection. But this morning, we want to think about resurrection. It's an appropriate day to do that. And we want to say, is it simply evidential? Or is it more than that? Is it vicarious? Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, we want to give you thanks because we know that it is you, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, that raised Jesus from the dead. He had authority to lay down his life, and he had authority to take it again. But when he died on the cross and he was buried in a tomb, he was laid there as a sinner. And death held him until you said, "Okay, come forth." And he came forth in all victory and power, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in his resurrection, he was appointed the Son of God with power. And he walked about on the earth for 40 days, and then he ascended, the Son of God with power. And you invited him to sit down. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And we're gathered today, as are a lot of people around the world, remembering in history the time that you raised Jesus from the dead and you were satisfied. Your wrath was satiated in the death of Christ. And then you raised him. And so we give thanks to you for that. And we ask that you would help us to appreciate that resurrection even more. And to see ourselves as we really are in that resurrection. It's already begun. The new age has dawned. And it's coming to completion when Christ returns. So bless our time to get today, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 is the great chapter in the Bible on justification by faith, where Abraham is the example, the man who believed in hope against hope, knowing the deadness of his wife's womb, and yet he believed that God would fulfill his promise, and so God reckoned to him righteousness through the instrument of his faith. And down in verse 23 of chapter 4, then with this in view, Paul writes this, "Now not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sakes also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." So Jesus comes 8 days after his resurrection, and he appears in a room that is closed in where the disciples are. And this time Thomas is with them, the man known as Didymus, a twin, the one who was doubtful, the one who said, I won't believe unless I can take my fingers and put it in the nail prints of his hands or shove my hand into his side. And so Jesus appeared and said, "Peace be with you." Certainly that peace is the peace that he purchased at the cross that he's talking about. And then he said to Thomas, "Thomas, reach here your finger. Reach here your hand. And don't be unbelieving, but believe." And in that moment, in that sight, Thomas believed. And he said, "My Lord and my God." When you come to the end of the chapter, he says, "These things have been written that you might believe that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." John is the only book of the New Testament that is explicitly written to elicit faith from those who read. He says that. That's my purpose. And the climactic illustration of faith is Thomas, who says, "My Lord and my God." I just want to emphasize that. Because now that Christ is risen from the dead and we have the scriptures and we understand who he is, we preach nothing less than that when we talk to lost people. Jesus is the anointed one and he is the Son of God. And when people believe, we expect them to say, "My Lord and my God, my sovereign, my master, and my God." After all, John says that's the purpose. that you might believe Jesus is the anointed one, the Christ, and the Son of God. And of course, if anyone believes that Jesus is the Son of God and calls him Lord, then they are believing everything that he did was true, and everything he asks, I must do. So there's Thomas, and he sees the resurrected Jesus. Well, do you suppose he understood all of the implications at that point in time of what the resurrection of Jesus should be? Of course not. None of the apostles did. In fact, earlier in chapter 20, they did not quite understand about resurrection yet, did they? During Jesus' ministry, he announced to them in each of the synoptic gospels 3 times, the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be handed over to the chief priests and to the scribes, and he's going to be beaten and scourged and killed, and on the 3rd day, he's going to rise from the dead. And they did not comprehend. And of course, why should they? We live post-cross. Things are different now. Who would have ever thought it? Who could have ever believed it? They didn't understand it until after the resurrection. And then Jesus said, I have many more things to say to you that you're not able to bear right now. But when he, the Comforter, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. And so when you read the Gospels, they are the record of Jesus' life, all of his miracles, his substitutionary death, and then finally, climactically, his resurrection. But the Gospels only contain theology in an embryonic form. It's not explicitly spelled out. There it is in the images and in the record. But most of us, well, we're not very well equipped to dig it out and understand it. But along comes a very smart man, very opposed to the church, and God transforms him on the road to Damascus. And he puts a new spirit in him, and he gives him the Holy Spirit, and he became the greatest theologian apart from Christ of all time, and he has a lot to say about resurrection. A lot. So, he says in verse 25, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions. We can understand that, can't we? We know theology well enough. We've read our Bibles enough to understand, okay, what he's saying there, the word delivered up is the word handed over. He was handed over. It's translated betrayed in this instance by Judas. He was handed over, so they say the scriptures, by the Father. Delivered over to death. And even that word is used of Jesus himself. He handed himself over. And we understand what that's all talking about, don't we? He went to the cross, and because of our transgressions, having lived a perfect sinless life, he stepped in as our substitute. He took our place, and God, through imputation, putting our sins to Jesus' account, and he who knew no sin became the sinner of all time, because he was imputed with a host, a world of sin. And God punished him. We understand that. He who was delivered over because of our transgression. And then Paul continues, and who was raised because of our justification. Well, I've taught in the past, because of our justification, God accepted his sacrifice, and justification is secure, so Jesus comes up from the dead, and it's evidence God is satisfied. And surely that's true. But that's not everything. And so what I'm going to suggest to you is the translation should be changed just a little bit. Now, mind you, he was delivered up because of the preposition because of on both parts of the verse is exactly the same in Greek, but it has this very wide way of translating it. So I want to translate it one way on one half of the verse and translate it another way on the second half of the verse. And he was raised for the sake of our justification. Not because of, for the sake of our justification. Now, that's what we're going to work at. And you'll have to think a little, and you might even go home scratching your head a little bit. And that'll be good as long as you open your Bible at home, dig in, and read just a little more and think about it just a little bit more. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I listened to S. Lewis Johnson when I was shaving my big fat head this morning. And he gave me a lesson on 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 19. And I thought, how appropriate, because I want to start at verse 20 today. And, of course, you know the context of 1 Corinthians. Everybody here knows 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, right? Because we've been to Awana, or our kids have been to Awana, or we've worked in Awana, or we're just good students of God's Word. And we know that the subject of 1 Corinthians 15 is resurrection. And there were some doubts running through the Corinthian church about resurrection, bodily resurrection. And so Paul tells them, look, this is the gospel I preached to you, and you received it, and you stand in it, and you're being saved in it, by it, if you didn't believe in vain. And when he means in vain here, he's not talking about vain in the sense of was your faith real or not, but was the object of your faith real or not? Because after all, what he's going to tell us is if Christ did not rise from the dead, then your faith is empty. It's vain. It has no viable object. It does nothing for you. And so he gives us the gospel in four parts. It's not the only way to express the gospel. And the gospel, quite frankly, in a lot of other contexts, is much wider. But here Paul has a certain aim in mind, and so he gives it in four parts. Christ died according to the scriptures. Christ was buried. Christ was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. 1, 2, 3. And then the fourth part, the part we don't memorize. The part that takes up the lengthiest section of the first 11 verses. And he appeared. He was seen. So the gospel is Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ raised. And there are witnesses. And when the disciples go out in the book of Acts, Jesus sends them out as witnesses of what? His death? No, his resurrection. They are witnesses par excellence of his resurrection because they saw him. They communed with him from the first of his baptism to his death. And then they saw him after his death, and they were all standing there watching him ascend up into heaven. He sent them out as witnesses of his resurrection. And so now he's saying to the Corinthians, and Paul being that 13th witness, if you will, Paul is now saying, well, now wait a minute. Some of you have doubts about resurrection, but think about this. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, or if there is no resurrection, bodily resurrection, then Christ didn't rise from the dead. That's just simple logic, right? If you say to me, there's no resurrection, period, then I say to you, okay, then Christ didn't rise from the dead. And of course, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, Paul has a whole list of implications. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then you believed in vain and we preached in vain. What we said was empty and what you believed is empty. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then all of those who have believed in Jesus and who have fallen asleep in Jesus, they're perishing. They have no hope. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, if there is no resurrection and Christ didn't rise from the dead, then we're to be pitied of all men because we have no hope. Only in this life do we have hope. But then when we die, we discover, no, Christ didn't rise from the dead. Or if there is no resurrection and Christ didn't rise from the dead, then Paul says, and we've been found to be false witnesses because we testified of God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he didn't raise Christ from the dead. All of this is saying what? Paul is drawing this big connection because the gospel is Christ rose from the dead. If there's no resurrection, then Christ didn't rise. But if Christ rose, here's the point. There is resurrection. Simple logic. Now, the crux is in verse 20. Look at it if you would. He says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And the word asleep here is a word that Paul uses consistently to talk about people who have trusted in Christ, my God and my Lord, actually, my Lord and my God, they have said, and then they've died. And their friends, their family have put them into the ground. And he says, now Christ, he is raised from the dead. And he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits. Of course, we know that term, don't we? We've already seen it in Leviticus. And we're going to see it more and more in Leviticus. But it's found in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. It's found in Nehemiah. It's found in Ezekiel. What is it? Well, it's people who brought an offering to the Lord. And they would bring the first fruit of their crop. Now, it doesn't mean just first in the sense that it's the very first fruit and then comes the rest. It does mean that, but it means more than that. So if you have an apple tree and it blossoms and those little buds turn into apples and they begin to grow and they get bigger and bigger. And then you pick that one that is first ripe and you bite into it and you say, wow, I guess I shouldn't use apples in Texas. You can't grow apples in Texas. Should have used grapefruits. But I'm from Oregon. We grow apples. You take that bite. And you say, wow, this is delicious. And you say, look at that tree. It is loaded with apples. And the one apple is the type of all of the rest. And Paul says, Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He has solidarity, connection. In theology, we say union with those who have fallen asleep. And he gives us an explanation of that. Look at verse 21. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. So here is this comparison and contrast. between Jesus and Adam. Adam, number one, and Adam, the last Adam, number two. And the first Adam, because we're united to him, in him we all get death. The second Adam, the last Adam, because we're united to him, he is the first fruits of those who are raised from the dead. The first fruits, because we're united to him, we get what he gets. Resurrection. Future bodily resurrection. Turn, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And so Christ has a bodily resurrection, and he's the first fruit. And what that body is an indication of what we will be because we are in Christ. In Christ. That's the doctrine we call union with Christ. In one sense, you can set aside the doctrine of sanctification. You can set aside the doctrine of justification. You can set aside the doctrine of glorification. You can set all these great doctrines aside, and you can stick out one doctrine, union with Christ. Because if you're not united with Christ, you're justified with Christ. You're sanctified with Christ. You're glorified with Christ. The question is, do we have a connection with Christ? Are we united with Christ? And of course, the illustration in the Bible of that kind of union is what? The premier illustration is husband and wife. They're joined together as one. And as goes the head, so goes the wife. I was listening to a church on the way in this morning, and they were talking about a series they're going to have on the family. And the first sermon was called, What Every Woman Wants, What Every Man Needs. I thought, wow, that's really interesting. Women just get to want, but men have real needs. Marriage is this example of union. As goes the head, so goes the believer. As goes the husband, so goes the wife. That's why it is so absolutely crucial for young ladies to be wise. Because once you're united, well, as they say, you're stuck. It's true, isn't it? You're stuck. And if you marry a fool as a woman, you will look like a fool. If you marry a rich man, you'll be rich. If you marry a poor man, you'll be poor. If you marry a wise man, you'll look like a wise man. If you marry a man of stature, you'll be a woman of stature. If you marry an Achan, when he's put to death, you'll be put to death. You know, in India, they don't do it as much as they used to, but when a man died, they built a nice fire and threw his wife on with him. Sounds good, doesn't it? Well, maybe not. So, Paul is simply saying, Christ is raised, we're raised, and it's this in him connection. So that we will be like him in his resurrection body. It's the first fruits. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians Colossians chapter 1, very familiar verses, verse 15. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, not only in the heavens and on the earth. Let me reread that. All things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might have preeminence, come to have preeminence or first place in everything. My interest is he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And now we've linked up with a word that in the New Testament, it's talking about someone who's unique. That's the way we would look at it in verse 15. But down in verse 18, we can go back in the Old Testament and we take the Greek word and we can find the Hebrew word from which it is translated into Greek. And in those contexts, we learn something. And here, firstborn is used in connection with first fruits. Firstborn from the dead. So here's another picture of this link. We are in him. Because Christ rose from the dead, we will rise from the dead because he's our head. He's our husband. We are in him. We are united to him. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I know our time's going to run out. But since there's no Sunday school, we won't worry about it one little bit. Now, in chapter 15, we have not the time to discuss everything, but in connection with what we're talking about, we want to look at just a few verses. And so you notice in verse 35, he says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come?" And so Paul's going to discuss that, and we're not going to take up every verse here. We don't have time. But he compares it to seeds and to bodies in the heaven, and he says in verse 42, in summarization of that, "So also is the resurrection of the dead." Here's what we want to read. "It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body." It's sown full of corruption and decay. It's raised with no corruption, no decay. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. When we were weak, at the right time, Christ helped us. It is raised in power. And so you see these contrasts between us in our fallen condition, dishonorable, weak, perishable. And then what happens with a resurrected body? Glorious, powerful, imperishable. This is what resurrection does. Then look at verse 44. "It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Well, here's Paul's logic. If there is a natural body, there's a spiritual body. Now, natural and spiritual, do not mean physical and non-physical, but he's comparing two eons, two ages. If there's a body of this age, Jesus has introduced a new age, then there's a body of the new age. But here's his logic. There's natural, then there's spiritual. Where does he get that logic from? He gets that logic from Genesis chapter 2. We would not think of that without revelation. You and I would never think of that. We'd look around at each other and we'd say, when that person dies, there is nothing thereafter. That's what we would conclude apart from revelation. Because we look at these weak, awful, in my case, ugly bodies, and we say, well, you know, when you stick that in the grave, that's the end. We wouldn't expect something else. But Paul does. And his logic is, if there's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. And he gets it by looking back at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where God formed man of the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living nephesh, a living soul. And Paul says, then that means God made Adam as a type. This is before sin. When God made Adam, he made him as a type of a body that is to come. If there's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. And in Adam, we all get a natural body. But look at what he says, verse 45. He says, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. We get something in Adam, and we get something from Christ. When does Christ become a life-giving spirit? And we don't have time, but I might just say the word spirit should be capitalized. Jesus became a life-giving spirit. When did that happen? Well, if we go back to verse 20, and he's the first fruit, and the other fruits are connected to his fruit, and so since he's risen, they're going to rise too, then it happened at his resurrection. It happened at his resurrection. He became a life-giving spirit. Now, let's think about this a little bit. We have Jesus, the Son of God, and he's hanging on a cross, and all our sins are imputed to him, and he is punished, and he cries out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he gives up his spirit, and he dies, and he's taken down, and he's put in the ground. Is God in the ground? No. Can't be, can it? Because the very essence of God is eternality. He can't die. Jesus, his body is in the ground. And we get into ground that is just impossible for us to comprehend. We have a half an hour left. So Jesus dies. He dies the sinner. He's put in the ground. God is angry with Jesus on our account. And he's punished. And when he's raised, he's transformed. And he's transformed to be the life-giving spirit. Now, the question is, where are we going with this? And we don't have much time to get there, but let's try it out. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. So we've looked at two passages that connect our resurrection in the future with the resurrection of Christ, through union with Christ. That's a doctrine that is mysterious to us, just as we're going to see here in Romans. And you know Romans. Paul has been talking about the laws added so that sin might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So the question arises, okay, if grace abounds when sin abounds, should we continue in sin? And in Romans chapter 6, this is what he says. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united, the word is planted like a seed, with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is talking about a coming resurrection, a bodily resurrection. Colossians chapter 1 is talking about a future resurrection, a bodily resurrection. But resurrection happens immediately in union with Christ. Isn't that what Paul is saying here? We've been baptized into Christ, into his death, and into his burial. Let's not worry about the word baptism right now, whether it means water baptism, spirit baptism. We're not worried about that. We're just worried about this union. And this union with Christ means that when he was raised, in ever how God reckons this and does it, we don't know for sure. That means at a point in history, at a point in time, even though 2,000 years ago Christ died, was buried, and rose again, and we were all in him at that time, at a point in time it becomes reality in our experience, and we're united with him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And in Romans chapter 6, he's not talking about something that's future, he's talking about something past. And the reason we can't go on sinning is because we definitively, forever, died to sin. That's what he goes on to tell us in verses 8, 9, and 10. Jesus died to sin. And so now he lives to God. Sin's in the past. Sin is done with. And all he's trying to show us is we can't go on sinning because in a union with Christ, we too died to sin. It's in the past. Not that we won't sin. We will. But its power is broken. And in Christ's resurrection, we're united so that we walk with a new life. We could put it this way. Resurrection is a whole. It happens in time. There's stage one and there's stage two. Stage one, we might call the inner man. Paul says, my outer man is wilting away, but my inner man is being renewed day by day. Paul's talking about resurrection. Here, that's what he's saying. We've been raised with Christ because we're like this with him. We're united with him. We've been raised with Christ. And so now we walk in newness of life. Every Christian, my Lord and my God, has been put like this with Christ. when Christ comes up, we come up. How can we continue in sin? Can Christ? No. Can we? No. Sin as a power, as a master, it's in the past. Now we have a new life. And in this new life, we take responsibility. Verse 11 tells us, so consider yourselves, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, like Jesus, but alive to God. Two stages. The outer man is decaying, and when the outer man has completely decayed and we're put in the ground, then the second stage of resurrection will happen, but we're already in the first stage. And when Jesus rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, immediately upon faith in him, we are united to him. And so he rose, we rose, new life. It's kind of sentimental to talk about bodily resurrection, because all of us have loved ones who have died and we want to see them again. It will be a glorious day for so many reasons. But resurrection is in the present, because in the life-giving spirit, which is Christ, he was raised as a life-giving spirit. So in union with him, we have life, eternal life, resurrection life, new life, dead to sin life, power of sin is canceled life. That's what Paul is saying. So, Easter's about resurrection. We think of future resurrection. Can't wait. Can't wait. But already, the life-giving Spirit, Jesus, in his resurrection, made a life-giving Spirit, becoming a life-giving Spirit, has given us resurrection stage one so that we can walk in a new life. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and we will quit here. Oh, I wish we had just about a whole day just to do so much more of this, so I could show you how Jesus, the life-giving Spirit, relates to the Holy Spirit, how that relates back to the new covenant, how it guarantees that we are being transformed in resurrection right now. But we'll have to settle with this. Verse 1 of chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too also formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. See what we were? This is what we were. This is the way we lived. This is what we did. This is what our desires were. But now. How now? He tells us. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us in him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there we were, like a dead corpse, but now we're talking about morally dead, ethically dead, lost people, living out the life of sin. And then you get connected with Jesus. Connected with Jesus. Union with Jesus. And that union has a death. He joined us in our death. And that union has quickening. The Father, through the agency of the Spirit, made him alive. And in him, we came alive. And that union has resurrection. And so, when the Father called the Son out of the tomb, life, and he got up, resurrected, and so have we. But in Ephesians 2, he's not talking about bodily resurrection, but it comes in Jesus' bodily resurrection. Two stages. First, an inner resurrection. Second, an outer resurrection. First, moral transformation. Second, bodily transformation. And so he goes on to tell us in verse 7 of chapter 2, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing greatness of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one could boast, because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And notice verse 10 is an explanation of all nine verses where his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. He became a life-giving spirit. And when he raised, we raised. And we were made new. And whereas before we were going our own merry, godless way, change took place. And now we're his creation for good works. Mind you, these are not optional. This is the creation that does the good works. They're not optional. That's what the creation is. The doing good works person. Because before, we weren't doing good works. But in this resurrection, right now, moral transformation, through the life-giving Spirit, Jesus, we're made new. New creation to do good works. And God prepared them for each of us. They're all assigned. And our life works them out. And all of that comes from what? He was handed over because of our transgressions. He was raised for the sake of our justification, and I can't explain it further, and so I know you're going like this. Think about it. But Resurrection Sunday starts with new life. There will be another Resurrection Day with a new body, all centered and focused in Jesus. He died, he was buried, he came alive, and he rose, and we live with him. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, we want to thank you once again for Jesus. We know that he is the focus of your revelation to us. He has come and he has explained you, and anyone who has seen him either physically or by faith, has seen you. You are so intrinsically bound together, Father, Son, and Spirit. One is like the other. All three are God in one Godhead. And so all that is done by the triune God. And all that is done in love for lost people is done by the triune God. And you sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sin. And you punished him. And you caused the curse of death to fall upon him. And you killed him. And you had him buried. He was dead. And you were satisfied. And so you justified him. In his resurrection, you declared him righteous. Death can't hold him because he's righteous. And in his resurrection, we have resurrection. The resurrection of the inner man first, and the resurrection of the whole man second. And we wait the day of the resurrection of the whole man, and now we rejoice in the resurrection of the inner man. And we who say with Thomas, my Lord and my God, we confess, yes, I'm different. I'm certainly not what I want to be, but I'm also not what I was. I'm different. And we want to give you thanks for that. And we want to come to this table now and remember our Lord who died for us, who was buried for us, and who was raised again for us. And we want to praise him and worship him, give our thanks to him, and we want his life-giving work to continue in us. For his glory, we pray. Amen.